Well, beloved, it's hard to believe that we've come to the end of our 2019 Nativity series dealing on the overall subject, prophecies given and prophecies fulfilled. It's amazing that it takes weeks sometimes to prepare these, and then before you know it, when you begin to teach and preach them, it's already a done deal. It's amazing how time flies when you're enjoying yourself in the scriptures. Well, in this one particular series, I've chosen to look at some key prophecies that I believe were given and found in the Old Testament, and then were eventually fulfilled in the very person of Christ and in his first advent specifically and primarily. Yes, Christ is going to return again. We hold to that position. Christ will come back. But when he comes back not as a babe in Bethlehem, but as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords of the tribe of Judah, to execute judgment and to dispense rewards done in the body, whether good or bad. We reject as a congregation much of the speculation and much of the fairy tale fantasy that you find today, very prominent and prevalent in many Christian circles, found in such things as the Left Behind series, Hal Lindsey's Great Late Planet Earth, and the footnotes found in the bottom of a Scofield Reference Bible when it comes to prophecy, especially things relating to the so-called Second Coming of Christ, what a pre-tribulational rapture, and then a post-coming at the end of 7 years of tribulation. But nonetheless, there were a host of prophecies given throughout the Old Testament pointing to a Messiah, pointing to a deliverer, pointing to a Savior who was to come. And in this hour, well, let me quickly go back. We've considered the importance of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If you remove that historical foundation from your Bibles and you simply start off with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and that's where you start your historical journey through the Old Testament leading up to the birth of Christ. Then, beloved, you have a big hole in your theology. Where did Abraham come from? Why was he there? Why did God even call him? What came before Abraham that necessitated God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans? And therefore, as a Christian, as a pastor, and this church takes a strong position that Genesis 1 to 11 is just as much history as the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in this mini-series for this year, we've considered Adam being the first Adam, the federal head and the representative of all of mankind. Based on his actions up or down would determine a blessing or a curse upon his descendants. And we know the rest of the story. In Genesis 3, the historical account of his rebellion and his high treason against his creator. But nonetheless, the first Adam was a picture of the last Adam, or the second Adam that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That he also represented a people, just like Adam represented a people. And we considered the virgin birth, for instance, is part and parcel of that first Adam, last Adam understanding. The fact that the Savior who was to come could not have an earthly father, because to do so was to bring original sin into the child of that union. Have you ever stopped and think? Mary was human and just as much a fallen creature of Adam. She called God her Savior in Luke chapter 1, right? In order to call God Savior meant that you were saved or justified by God through faith in the Messiah who was to come. But how come Jesus didn't receive original sin from Mary? She was a saved, right, person. But when she was born, she was not born with the Immaculate Conception, as the Catholic Church teaches, sinless and free of any taint or tarnishment of original sin. She was a fallen creature, just like all of us when we're born. Well, it's quite evident, if you're willing to accept it, that the transmission of original sin is passed down by the father to his children. Not the mother, but the father. That's why there was no earthly father could be part of this equation. He had to be made of a woman. And so his conception was to be totally unique and different than any other human conception, if you're willing to handle that. And we saw the fact that, again, he was made of a woman, made under the law. Then we considered his forerunner, John the Baptist, who was to pave the way, make a highway for our God. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, will suddenly come to his temple, which he did. And you find that in Luke chapter 2. He is called the messenger of the covenant. And as a messenger, we found that Jesus had a message to give to the people, but it was not his message that he created, but it was the words of his heavenly Father that he was to transmit to the people. And then finally, we considered the idea of the lesser Moses talking and prophesying about a greater Moses who was to come, a much greater prophet, and that was Christ himself. Well, this morning, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, a light unto the Gentiles. My question here this morning is this: did the early church come willingly, gladly, and submissively to the reception of the Gentiles into their church communities? It is quite apparent that the early church received the Gentiles with much kicking and screaming in the process. Matter of fact, all you have to do is read Acts chapter 10 to see what great pains God went through to bring the Apostle Peter to the right situation in order for Peter to walk into the home of a dog, a pagan, a Roman centurion of all things, and to present the good news to this man called Cornelius. Even Peter tells Cornelius, "You know it's not lawful for me to be in your house." Well, beloved, that unlawfulness is not found in the scriptures, but came about through man-made teachings and man-made traditions. The fact that it was sinful for Peter to walk into that home. He would become what? Ceremoniously unclean. And so God had to take Peter, put him on top of a roof while he's waiting for his lunch to be cooked, and to give him a vision, and told him to do something three times, which he in turn responded vehemently by saying no, no, and no, until finally God had to train him and bring him to a place of submission to the will of God. And that will was the fact that the gospel was to be preached to all nations, not just to one people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now notice this so-called house of God, this fellow citizenship of the saints, this organization that we're talking about here, is built upon apostolic foundation, number one, and number two, that foundation is built on one chief cornerstone, and that cornerstone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice also in verse 19, now therefore ye, circle it, underline, asterisk, highlight it. Beloved, Paul here is talking to the Ephesian churches. Some people believe that this was a circulatory epistle, meaning it was sent to more than one church. And that's a good possibility. Just like the seven churches of Asia Minor, that particular letter was written to seven churches. Well, question, was it written simply once, and then it was simply moved around to the other six churches, whereby they had to make their own hand copy? That's a possibility. Or did John write it six more times and sent an individual scroll to each of the individual churches. Who's to say? But beloved, it is quite evident that in the early churches, at this particular time in the apostles, you would have clusters of churches in a particular region. And it's quite evident that if they received an apostolic letter and they treasured that as coming from God himself, which they did, they had a high view of the scriptures versus many today and many of our churches today that take an awfully low view of scripture. Hand copies were readily made. And since we're talking about a congregation that is mixed, meaning you have Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, meaning Gentiles, who's to say that within some of these congregations you had a Jewish scribe brought to faith in Christ? So here's an individual whose former occupation was meticulously and carefully copying down Old Testament manuscripts. Now, lo and behold, as a believing Jew in Christ as the Messiah, now he takes that same talent and begins to receive the original autographs written by Paul, received by that particular church. He, in turn, now makes careful, meticulous replications or copies of those originals. And then they get passed out to other churches. And that's how the New Testament scriptures also were preserved and brought down to us at the current time. And so Paul here is talking about a congregation with saved Jews and saved Gentiles. There's no longer a barrier or a wall between them. They're in one congregation where neither Jew nor Greek nor Scythian applies. Male or female distinction doesn't apply. Social status doesn't apply. All you got to do is go back to Galatians 3, 25 to 29. Male and female, that distinction has no bearing in the churches. Whether you're a master or whether you're a slave has no distinction. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor has no distinction. At the foot of the cross, every believer is equal in Christ, whether male or female, light skin, dark skin, or in between skin. Whether rich or poor, whether boss or whether the employee, those distinctions do not matter. They do not count for anything when it comes to a church family. In whom all the building, verse 21, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Holy temple? There are those today screaming and hollering and cheering on a so-called third rebuilt temple. And this supposed third rebuilt temple, in the eyes of some who teach this scheme, is going to be destroyed during the seven-year tribulation. And therefore, you're going to have a fourth rebuilt temple in the so-called earthly millennial reign of Christ on earth. Well, I find it amazing that in my Bible, the church is called a holy temple. A building that was once made of cold, lifeless marble has now been replaced, according to St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, lively stones, living stones, not dead stones, not stones made of cold, lifeless, inanimate marble, but a congregation made of lively stones, individual people who are alive and well with blood pumping through their system. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't it amazing that the tabernacle and the first temple were both indwelt with the glory cloud of God himself, whereby the priests were unable to function? They had to flee out of the tabernacle and out of the temple when the glory cloud of God Almighty filled tabernacle and temple. Ironically, when the second temple was rebuilt and dedicated, you will search high and low in the book of Ezra, and you will find no glory cloud filling it. But according to verse 22, this thing called the Holy Temple this thing that is called what? The fellow citizens with the saints. This entity called the household of God has the glory cloud presently indwelling, not only in us individually, but indwelling in us corporately. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, notice chapter 3, verse 1, he's speaking to Gentiles in the context of what I just read to you. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, and the word dispensation here doesn't mean what it means in the Scofield Reference Bible. It comes from a Greek word that simply means stewardship. To be given the responsibility of another man's property. Think of Joseph under Potiphar. Think of Joseph while in prison. Think of Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt. He had the responsibility of another person's goods to make good out of those goods. And so Paul is saying, I've been given an administration. That's what the word means in the Greek. An administration of grace to you. How that by revelation he may know unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice the difference in verses 5. You have the past and the present referred to. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That would be under the Old Testament dispensation. When the prophets wrote of these things, but did not fully understand them. Even Peter refers to that in his own epistles. How the Old Testament sages searched diligently. They searched diligently in the things that they wrote and the things that they spoke of, diligently to come up with an understanding which they never arrived at fully and comprehensively. As it is now, notice now the shift, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now look at verses 6, beloved. Open your eyes. Stop being deceived by this futuristic teaching that puts gaps in huge parentheses of time where it doesn't belong. What is this mystery that he speaks about in verses 5 that the Old Testament prophets diligently sought to find an understanding of, but is now revealed in the New Testament era, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel? That's the mystery. Jesus, a light unto the Gentiles. And so once again, I argue very dogmatically, those who claim that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament scriptures are either ignorantly blind, or they choose to be blind by making a willful decision in light of what scripture says. And that's the more dangerous of the two. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant because you haven't been taught it. Now, that basically fits all of us. But to see it plainly and clearly from Scripture and to turn your back willingly, volitionally, in light of the light coming back shining at you, to turn your back on something that is so crystal clear as this, is simply foolish. And it will lead you into some wacky dogmatism, as we've seen. Well, beloved, in our previous installments, we looked at the prophecies touching God's light and salvation that would come to the Gentiles. And one book that bleeds this prophetic utterance that the Gentiles would be incorporated into the true Israel is the book of Isaiah. Scores and scores of prophecies are allusions to the fact that the Gentiles would be the recipients of this great light. Now turn with me back now to Acts chapter 15, to the Jerusalem Council. And I asked a question a few moments ago, did the early church come willingly and gladly to the reception of the Gentiles into their Christian community? And the obvious answer is no, they came kicking and screaming. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15, we have what's normally called the Jerusalem Council. And what was the main genesis of the council? Look at verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner or after the custom or after the fashion of Moses, you can't be saved. So these individuals were coming along with a different gospel, which Paul would later say in Galatians 1, if any other person, let alone an angel from heaven, should even give you a gospel contrary to our gospel, let him be damned. Accursed. That's what it means, to be damned. So these individuals were coming down the highway advocating a whole new gospel when it came to the Gentiles. Because the issue here was not Jews becoming Christians. The issue here came on the tail of Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey when they journeyed through southeastern Turkey, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, those particular cities, and the island of Cyprus. Gentiles were being saved as well as Jews. And in the wake of all of that preaching and teaching and baptizing, individual congregations sprung up. And those congregations were mixed. You had believing Jews and believing Gentiles sitting in the same chairs, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, if you will. And then Paul and Barnabas even appointed elders or pastors to be the spiritual leaders of these individual communities. Acts 13 and 14. On the heels of all of that, these Judaizers come down and say, whoa, time out. What do we do with these Gentiles? We can't have them in our congregations unless they go through the law of Moses, works righteousness. And then there was a great argument that followed. Look at verses 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this issue, about the question, about the matter. So notice it got hot and heavy way back yonder. Now today, circumcision is not even on the radar screen when it comes to becoming a member of a church. But back then, in the middle of the first century, this was a hot topic button issue. And as you read the rest of chapter 15 here, you have this ongoing conference where individuals come to the table and they lay down the evidence of their eyewitness and their ear hearing of the events that transpired. Look at verses 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered it, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Well, prior to verses 13, to Luke's narrative, Peter comes to the table and he reiterates the events found in Acts chapter 10. When he is all finished reiterating his meeting with Cornelius in Acts 10, Paul and Barnabas come to the table, verses what? 11 and 12. And they rehearse all the events that we find recorded by Luke in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And so get the picture. You have one segment in this conference holding firm on verse 1. These Gentiles got to come by the door of Judaism first before they can become a believer. Then you got the other half of the room saying, time out. I think God is showing us something here. I think the light bulb is going off in our minds. We're beginning to connect the dots. Did not Jesus tell us that there were certain things that we could not bear presently when we were with him leading up to his crucifixion? Are you with me, church? Certain things that we just couldn't bear. And he spent those 40 days and 40 nights with us after his resurrection, but before he went back to the Father, explaining and delineating the kingdom of God, did he not? And even then we couldn't get things right because we asked him the question, okay, are you going to set up the Jewish kingdom now? And he didn't give us a straightforward answer. But he told us that we would be endued with the Spirit and that we would have to go to the ends of the earth with the message as his witnesses. And then Peter again, as I just mentioned, comes to the table and he rehashes or rehearses what he went through in Acts 10 as God took him to the woodshed and had to educate even Peter. Christ was to be a light to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they give their 2 cents. Now watch what happens when James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the presiding pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Off to the side, in your margin, scribble Acts 10. "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." Now look at verse 15. Look at it carefully. True or false? Verses 15 seems to follow chronologically with James's reasoning. I do not see any gap or any parenthesis. Do you see any gap or any parenthesis between verses 14 and 15? Do you see any implication of thousands of years yet to transpire before what James is about to say is going to be fulfilled? Now, why am I asking you that question? Because guess what? There are good men, probably better men than me, better educated men than me, and I will agree. They will argue that at this point, James is now catapulting his message to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, when the Gentiles will flock to the city of Jerusalem to worship the great king during the heyday of the Jews, when they cash in on all the promises made to Abraham, but none of them were ever fulfilled. But they're going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign with the Jews as the head and the Gentiles as the tail. Do you see that? I don't see that. Because watch. "To this agree the words of the prophets." What are we talking about? Look at verse 14. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the millennial reign that was yet future for James and is still future for us according to our futuristic brethren, the premillennial dispensational position? Or is James making reference to what he said in verse 14, something that was going on in James's time frame as well as the time frame in which this council convened in 50 AD? What is the issue in verse 14? What is the issue back in verse 1? Are we talking about the millennial reign of Christ in verse 1? No. The issue is, what do we do with these Gentiles who have now come into individual Christian churches across Southeast and Asia Minor? What do we do with them? How do we handle them? Do we receive them as brothers and sisters, or must they come through the door of Judaism first? Beloved, that's the issue. And James says, oh, by the way, guys, right then and there, on the spot, James receives divine illumination. "To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written," quote. He is now going to quote Amos chapter 9, verses 11. "And after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now again, I would like you to look very carefully at that verse 15. I know John MacArthur takes that position, that James here is automatically catapulting James's words into a 1,000-year millennial reign yet in James's future and still in our future today. That it has no reference to what was going on here in the conference of Acts chapter 15. And there are others who take that position because they apparently they see what it says, but they don't want to go there. They don't want to go there because if God forces them to see this for what it's saying, then their entire system, the entire premillennial dispensational system, has another leg chopped off from under its foundation, crumbling to the ground like a house of cards, if you will. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 17. Look very carefully at verse 17. Now, hold your place here, and let's turn to Amos 9. Let's see how the prophecy was originally given. Turn to the book of Amos, chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. That's what James quotes. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Now, flip your Bible back to Acts 15, look at verse 17, and tell me if you see any difference. Now we come down to a question of authority. Did James make a mistake? Did James misquote it? Did James change words? Or was James led by divine inspiration that when he quoted the verse, he quoted it the way God the Holy Spirit intended it to be quoted to give the interpretation in light of the New Testament? Where do you find Edom in verse 17 of Acts 15? Where's the word Edom? And the residue of men. Verse 12 says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all of the heathen. Now, the heathen would correspond to the word Gentile in verse 17 of Acts 15. But where do you find Edom in verse 17 of 15? Did James make a mistake? There are some today who would claim that James got it wrong. Or maybe Luke got it wrong when he was transmitting this from his pen. Are you a Bible believer? Are a Bible doubter? I have no problem in what James says. Matter of fact, to me, I can understand the fact that in verses 16 and 17 of Acts 15, James here is giving the commentary or the interpretation or the illumination or the understanding to Amos 9, 11 and 12. Question, do you think Amos fully understood verses 11 and 12 of his ninth chapter? Not according to Peter, from Peter's letter in the back of your New Testament. The Old Testament sages searched high and low for the understanding. And they never arrived at that understanding. It would have to take the first coming of Christ, okay, his public ministry, okay, his passion to include the resurrection, okay, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God in Acts 2 to finally cement, for the sake of the New Testament writers, their proper understanding and their proper hermeneutical understanding of what the Old Testament is saying or did say. Do you follow me? What did we learn so far in this series from John 14 and 16? The Spirit of God, when he comes, will what? Guide you into all truth, right? And he's going to show you things yet to come. And that goes beyond prophecy, like the book of Revelation, in the way many interpret Revelation today. Remember, to prophesy means more than just predicting the future. I am currently prophesying to you this morning by expounding and explaining the Word of God. That's another technical aspect to the word to prophesy. It means to proclaim and to preach the truth. What James here is doing, my dear brothers and sisters, I think that verse 15 is key. How one treats verse 15 between verses 14 and 16 will determine whether or not they have a proper understanding of Christ as the light of the Gentiles, or whether or not they have chosen to believe a lie peddled upon the church by the doctrines and the traditions of fallible men. I'll read it again. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, verse 13, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Give me your ear." And beloved, there's many in the church today that need to give their ear to God's word. "Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets," i.e. the Old Testament prophets, "as it is written," for example, quote, "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David." Now, beloved, did David build the tabernacle? I thought Moses built the tabernacle. And it was Solomon that built the first temple. So what building did David build, which has fallen down? What did David build in his day that fell down and needed to be rebuilt? Can someone educate me? "I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." What organization did David build? David had nothing to do in the building of the tabernacle. And the only business he had with the first temple was to provide his son Solomon with the raw material and all of the network connections to get it built. What did he build? "That the residue of men," Amos says Edom, James says the residue of men, "might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles," Amos says heathen, "upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God," notice James's summation, "known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Notice in verses 18, James is not balking, nor is he kicking, nor is he fighting heaven. James here is bringing the church into submission to the will of God on things that were prophesied, in this case, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. James is saying, "Hey, church, and you Judaizers that are now tampering with the gospel, hearken unto me, give me your ear. All that's going on right now, Paul and Barnabas, we've heard you. Peter, we heard you, that at the very first God chose you to open that door to the Gentiles." Acts 10. Matter of fact, listen carefully, church. When you come to Acts 11, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he's nailed to the wall when they find out that he went into the home of a Gentile pig, a dog. They called him on the carpet. And Peter had to rehearse all that transpired with him. And what does the Bible tell us in Acts 11? They had to shut their mouth and confess that God also has granted repentance, the gift of repentance, and the Holy Spirit, as he did to us at the beginning upon the Gentiles. And temporarily, the issue was placed on the back burner. By Acts 15, the issue goes from the back burner to the front burner, and it was spilling over and burning on the grill. I submit to you that verse 15 is crucial. How you look at verse 15 determines whether or not you believe Jesus has even fulfilled that aspect of the Old Testament sages, that he would be a light unto the Gentiles. And so, beloved, I'm very thankful that God the Holy Spirit saw it to be needful to have this 15th chapter penned by Dr. Luke, Brother Luke. Because if we were missing chapter 15, we would still be in a quagmire today. Furthermore, as I mentioned in other lessons on this particular chapter, how the church decided at this juncture in its history was a great determination for its future. The church, if James vetoed what God the Holy Spirit was showing him, if James went in the opposite direction, then the church would have been forever attached to Judaism. And beloved, biblical Judaism was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Where would the church have been if the church was still attached to dead apostate first century Judaism? But with the destruction of the city and the temple, the church was divorced, let loose, if you will, from its mores of apostate first century Judaism, which condemned the Son of God and wanted a thief and a robber in place of their Messiah, and told Pilate in their screaming treason against heaven, "Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. We have no king but Caesar." Read John 19 again. Get yourself acquainted with the Bible. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, verse 15 is key to Acts 15. When James says to this, what is the this? The this is what's found in verse 14. And in the conference itself, the incorporation of the Gentiles into the churches. How do we handle them? What do we do with them? How do we receive them? What status do we give them? What name do we call them? And James is the one, the half-brother of Jesus, wonder of wonders. It's not Peter or Paul that comes to that decision, but it's Pastor James. He says, hey guys, all of this. Now, he said prophets, plural, but he only quotes James. How's that grab you? Look at that verse 15. The word prophets is plural, but he only cites one, and that's Amos. Well, beloved, may God bless his word. And we're not done. We got one more installment in the next hour. But my dear friends, a light of the Gentiles, Jesus did fulfill it. And at this present time, as I preach and teach, that prophecy is continually being fulfilled every time a Gentile is brought to Christ. That prophecy continues to be fulfilled now until Christ returns. May his name be praised.